Well, the edge is dismissed. I feel like Moses. Wow, that was scary. Oh, my. Well, I'll be honest with you. I don't know really how to categorize this sermon this morning. Is it a sermon or is it a Sunday school lesson? I'm just not real sure, but I do know one thing. You really need to get either the Bible in front of you out of the pew and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we look at the first 14 verses, or you need to get your phone out or whatever you're going to do to log on to be able to see what we're talking about, because it's going to be a challenge. That's for sure. You know, and it doesn't help that if there is anything that can be said of the human race, it's this. We are slow to learn. Have you noticed that? Now, don't get me wrong. This is not to say that we're stupid. That is unable to learn. That's not our problem. Listen, remember, we were created in the image of God Himself, created with the glory of divine intellect, freedom of will, and this wonderful thing called creativity. We're not stupid. We're just slow learners. So why is that? Why has that condition afflicted the human race from the very beginning of time? Why is it? Well, it all traces back to our common disability, a disability born of sin. God's word tells us explicitly the root of the problem. Listen to this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's where the problem stems from. We are slow learners because of the affliction of sin. And as a result, the simple yet deeply profound message of God's plan for our redemption from the death sentence of sin seems like complicated foolishness to the onlooking world. Again, God's word calls it out. Listen, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So there we are, a bunch of slow learners, cursed by our own choice to sin against God, needing very much to tune in to His wisdom, His word. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So we're going to cut through the fog of the spiritual confusion and hear God's word, from God's word, a number of simple facts that I think are going to help us to understand just what God has been up to in human history as He's been working to rescue us from ourselves. So before we get to our first set of facts, let's get to the big one. Here it is. Because of our own personal choice to rebel against God by choosing to sin, all of us deserve only one thing: eternal punishment and separation from God. It's not exactly the uplifting message you want to hear when you come to church, right? But I'll tell you this. The good news makes no sense until you internalize the bad news. That's the bad news. Scripture is very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. That's the bad news. And if God were to abandon us in that condition, we would get exactly what we deserve. Death. And not just a physical death absent of consciousness and existence, but death meaning separation from Him for all eternity. Not the cessation of existence, but existence separate from Him. Well, that's bad news. And we have to look at it. We really have to look at it. Now, having said all that, and hopefully that lingers in your mind for just a moment, know this. This is very important. Listen to me. God's heart desire is that no one should keep their date with that destiny. Listen to what God says in His own words as He talks about His heart's plea for broken humanity. Listen to what He says. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Words spoken by God in the first person through the prophet Ezekiel in the midst of Israel's darkest hour, clearly deserving punishment and wrath. But God's heart pleading, why will you die? Turn from your sin. Repent and live, God says. You know, I always feel bad for God when people start indicting Him with some kind of cruelty. Oh, that God that you say is the God of love. He is the God of love. He is the God of mercy. Well, if so, how could He be wrathful? Why is it that bad things happen? Well, there's answers to those questions, but listen, what you're really asking is, what is God's heart? There it is, as simply stated as could possibly be stated. God doesn't want anyone to die. Repent and live. So in our text for this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to find three paragraphs that introduce three subjects in which I think we're going to find some absolute answers to God's plan for our rescue. I said in Sunday school class, I wanted to stand before the congregation and say, are you ready to think this morning? There's one. Anybody else? I'm warning you, to be able to get this, you're going to have to think. And I challenge you, follow me along with these three paragraphs, these three subjects, because you're going to be armed with a whole bunch of facts that are going to help you understand and appreciate just what it means when God executed His plan for our redemption through Jesus Christ. So the first paragraph, I want to call the shadow. Let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now look at that phrase. The law is only a shadow. Look at that. Hit that button one more time. Yeah, there it is. So what is the law? Well, there's probably a lot of ways we can answer that. The law, if you were to ask a Jew, they would say that is the Torah. It is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law. That's one answer. That's a good answer. It's also the covenant, the first covenant between God and man received by Moses from God Himself during the 80 days that he spent at the summit of Mount Sinai. Remember that? He goes up for 40 days, receives the Ten Commandments from the very hand of God. And while he's getting the Ten Commandments, God's people are down in the valley below doing what? Breaking the first one. So angry, he literally throws the book at them, smashing the tablets into pieces. gets a hold of the golden calf that they were worshiping, grinds it into powder, throws it in the water and supply, and makes them all drink it. Boy, was he ticked off. Back up on the mountain for another 40 days. And God restates the law, and then he gives him a whole lot of information regarding the first covenant between himself and man. That's another way we can answer the question, what is the law? But more than just the Ten Commandments that required all kinds of sacrificial support systems around it, the Old Testament required daily sacrifices, as well as sacrifices offered on annual high holy days. Did you know that we are approaching the high holy days right now? Tomorrow, Rosh Hashanah, on the Jewish calendar. Now, with all that in mind, we're left with one word, the one-word description of that whole system. The Ten Commandments, the first five books, the covenantal law between God and his people. And we're left with just that word, shadow. It was just a shadow of coming realities, not the realities themselves. Well, that's a little bit of a troubling statement, don't you think? So if the law was only a shadow, what was its purpose? Well, that's a great question to which the scripture gives some solid answers. I think we need to hear those answers and get the facts for ourselves regarding the purpose of the law. If it was a shadow, and God's word says it was nothing more than a shadow, what was the purpose of that shadow? Fact number one, here it is. God gave us the law to define sin. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, listen, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. You think about that for a second. No one can make a moral statement without belief in God, in some objective, authoritative third party. Because if you eliminate God from the equation, what do you have? Well, besides chaos, yeah. What do you have? You have opinion. What I think is right or what I think is wrong. But when God gave his law, that objective third-party source of authority spoke, declaring with no ambiguity at all what was right and wrong. Fact number two, God gave us the law to define what is truly moral. Again, Paul writes to the Romans just a few verses later, and he says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Well, that was really good. I mean, it's one thing to know right and wrong. The Ten Commandments do an excellent job of helping us understand that, but what's good? What's really good? Well, God gave his law so that we could understand that definition. Fact number three, God gave us the law to prove that self-righteousness was a hopeless dead end. For whoever tries to keep the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it, God's word says. Well, that seems a little extreme. That doesn't seem fair. Well, who are you to grade on the curve? Is it not the lawgiver who also at the same time makes the judgment of when that law is broken? And God says, you break just one little aspect of the law, you no longer are a law keeper, you become a lawbreaker. And how about this one? Again, God's word says clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. I always love it when you ask people, do you think you're going to go to heaven? I hope so. Well, why do you think you should go to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. We're back to the moral statements again, aren't we? And then I'm reminded of the fact that one day someone came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And what did Jesus say in reply? Yeah, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. Again, Jesus was not denying his divinity. He was wondering if the questioner really understood who it was that he was talking to. Good? Oh my. I've always just kind of wondered how it is that some men will call themselves reverend and take that title to themselves. I've never done that. If you want to get me irritated, call me reverend. You know, that'll get me going. Because, you know, I always thought that reverend was maybe just a couple notches above good. Don't you think? And if Jesus said only God is good, maybe I need to redefine what good is and maybe have a whole lot less confidence in my own personal righteousness. I can't read the Word of God and come to any conclusion that, try as I might, my record is that of a criminal convicted by the law, not someone who is good enough to gain entrance into God's kingdom. And then there's our text for this morning, speaking about the very sacrifices required by the law. They are simply an annual reminder of sins. That's all they ever were. And here's the last fact regarding the purpose of God's law. God gave us the law to make us desperate for an alternative. I love what this passage of Scripture says. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The picture bound up in that original language is pretty simple. It envisions the law as being the household slave of the Greek home who had the responsibility of every day delivering the children to school. And it says that is exactly what the law was. It was that servant of God to bring us in that point of desperation in our own lives, realizing that we were never going to be able to measure up to God's righteous standard. And in the midst of our desperation, cause us to cry out for some other plan of approach to God. The law was put in charge to take us by the hand and lead us to the final solution, which is Jesus. I love that text. Think of the law of the Old Covenant this way. It was a big, flashing neon arrow pointing us to Jesus and the new covenant made in his own blood. That was its purpose. It was a shadow, but it had that purpose. Because as the closing words of our first paragraph clearly say, listen to this, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, let's turn our attention to the second paragraph of our text for this morning, and let's call this one the prophecy. Let me read that for you. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." And then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, let's be Bible scholars together here just a little bit this morning. Did you notice anything unusual about that text? There's a prize for anybody who gets it right. I heard a murmuring from the crowd. Now, let me ask you, dear sister, are you looking at the notes? No? Oh, you cheater, you. You didn't see that, though, in the notes? Okay, I'll give you credit. She had it right. Most of that text is set off with quotation marks. So what's that tell you? It means it came from somewhere else, right? Who said that? Okay, I'll get there. Now she wants to preach the sermon. Oh. Well, let me tell you what that means. Yeah, it came from some other place. And that other place is Psalm 40, written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So this is why I call it the prophecy paragraph. It was a prophecy of Christ given by Christ about himself through King David 1,000 years before his birth in Bethlehem. Did you follow that? If you did, probably you're getting a little dizzy from having jumped into that time machine. This is a prophecy given by Christ 1,000 years before he's even born. A prophecy about Christ through King David about Christ. So what's that tell you right away? It tells me that this prophecy underscores one of the very important things about Jesus, and that is his eternality. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain it for you by giving you another scripture. John chapter 1, you remember this one? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. So it's no big deal that 1,000 years before his actual birth in Bethlehem, Jesus would be giving words of prophecy about his ministry and his life. Well, how does he do that? Well, he didn't come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. He was with God in the beginning. As a matter of fact, the scripture also says that what? He was ordained before the foundations of the world that he would be part of our rescue plan. Wow. That's pretty hard to wrap your mind around. And what's interesting about this prophecy found there in Psalm 40 is that it speaks directly to the purposes of God in securing our salvation. Now, let me show you how that works. It makes the point that sacrifices of dumb animals made by imperfect human priests could never take away anyone's sin. Can you imagine what that would be like, trusting your eternity to an animal sacrifice made by a mere human being? That doesn't instill confidence, to say the very least. As a matter of fact, it also points to the fact that only a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice could accomplish that. Look at verse 9. It gives us insight as to what made Jesus that perfect priest and sacrifice. Look at that verse. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." Psalm 40 says it. Hebrews 10 says it. But what does it mean? Well, there are a couple of verses in Psalm 40 that I think are especially important that we need to turn our attention to. So if you want to keep one finger in Hebrews 10 and turn back to Psalm 40, we can look at it together. Here's the first verse. Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Okay. Compare, contrast. How is that different from Hebrews 10? Hebrews 10 is quoting that text, but how is it different? Somebody tell me. I told you, you're going to have to think through this sermon. What's different? Huh? Is that what it says? But my ears you have opened? Where'd you get that? Oh, she's reading a different translation. What about the one up on the screen? Pierced. That's weird. That's not in Hebrews chapter 10. Why is it back there in Psalm 40? And what's the significance about that? Well, let me tell you. To understand what Jesus was talking about through the inspired pen of King David 1,000 years before his birth, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 21. And when we go back to Exodus chapter 21, we find this provision in God's law, that if a slave loves his master and says, I don't want to be set free, but I want to be your slave for life, the law required that the slave was to go to the doorpost and his master would take an awl and he would drive it through his earlobe. He would pierce his ear and then that man would be slave to his master for life. Now you're probably asking yourself, what's that got to do with Jesus? Well, do you remember what he said back in Hebrews chapter 10? Here I am, what? I have come to do your will. See, that's the key in understanding that whole prophecy. Every other priest who offered the daily sacrifice day in and day out couldn't say that. Divided hearts, sinful themselves. But here comes Jesus, not offering the blood of some dumb animal, but with his own perfect heart, saying to his Father, I'm all in. Take me to the doorpost. I will be your servant for life. Here I am, I have come to do what no other priest would do. Do your will. Jesus is our perfect priest. That's the point. Because he came to do God's will, and he did it perfectly 100% of the time. Okay, there is another hidden gem there in Psalm 40 that I want to direct your attention to. And it's verse 12 of Psalm 40. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. And I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Now this is interesting. Because John Calvin, the reformer, said there is no way that Psalm 40 could possibly be a psalm referencing Christ. He saw that statement as being the disqualifier because Jesus had no sins, right? Yeah, that's right. He personally had no sins. But I want to look at Brother John Calvin and say to him, have you never read God's word? God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you very much, Zach, for saying that this morning. Did you hear him say that during the communion time? Did we talk about this message at all before? No. Yeah, Jesus had no sin personally. But upon himself, our perfect high priest, he took all the sin, yours, mine, he took it upon himself. He became sin for us. The perfect priest, offering the perfect sacrifice. Well, our final paragraph from this morning's text. Let's title this one, The Priest. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Wow. There are three sets of two in this last paragraph. Did you catch the first set of two? The two priests? You have the earthly priest, of which there were many. And then you have the one great high priest from heaven, Jesus, of which there is only one. There are two time frames here, too. Did you notice that? Earthly priests offered sacrifices every day of the year, year in and year out, continuously, without ever stopping. And there is only two words that could describe their ministry: pathetically ineffective. That's one time frame. And then there is a second time frame in this text, and that is the fact that Jesus offered his sacrifice once for all, one and done. Powerfully transformational. The singular hope of all mankind, the perfect priest stepping into the genuine tabernacle in heaven, offering blood that was his own, shed for no reason of his own sin, but bearing the sin of the world. Powerfully transforming and effective. Well, there is one final set of twos in this paragraph about the priest, and that last set are the two physical positions here as well. The earthly priest always stood before God, especially during the sacrifices made by the high priest each year in the Holy of Holies. It's interesting. I don't know how many of you follow the excavation of the city of David. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what I'm talking about? One, two, three? Well, this is news for the rest of you. The city of David is actually the old Jerusalem. You know, most of what people think today is Jerusalem is really not ancient Jerusalem. It is, for lack of maybe a better term, a modern version of Jerusalem. The original Jerusalem, the original city of King David, lies actually outside the wall of what most people would consider to be modern-day Jerusalem. And they have been digging for about the last 20 years in that area. And you know what they're finding? All the evidence bound up in the Old and New Testament. It's been buried under 40, 50, 60 feet of dirt and rubble for 2,000 years, waiting for this day and age to be uncovered and produce the evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture. Recently, one of the things that they found was a little gold ball, actually a bell, and it still had the little ringer in it. It had been torn from the hem of the robe of the high priest during the final destruction of Jerusalem as he was running away from the Romans who were killing all the Jews as quickly as they could. And this bell had been torn from the hem of his garment and had fallen into the drainage tunnel underneath the very pavement that Jesus and his disciples walked on. And it was that bell and all the other bells that once literally, that had literally hung on the robe of the high priest. And as he stood in the Holy of Holies annually to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, you could hear those bells ringing on the hem of his robe. And as long as the bells were ringing, because he was standing and offering, making that sacrifice, people knew that God had not struck him dead. That was one of those bells. We have it now. And it was with great fear and trepidation that the high priest offered that sacrifice, standing in reverent fear. But Jesus and his one and done sacrifice, after he did that, he sat down. And this in the actual presence of his Father in heaven, not in the earthly temple made by human hands, but in the real tabernacle in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the glory of the Father. Not in fear, but in complete confidence for having accomplished the redemption of mankind. I know that for some of you, this has been a difficult to follow message. Paul is done in the book of Hebrews talking about Jesus as our great high priest. For the last 10 chapters, he has done that. And we will not speak of it again as we go through the rest of the book of Hebrews. And it'll be the last time that I preach it to you. So here's the challenge. Jesus, who is our great high priest, who fulfilled the law and offered himself as the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin, he is the only one who can serve as our intermediary between God, the Father, and us. Approaching God any other way will end in failure. In eternal judgment. Don't try it. Do remember this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have staked everything on that truth. That's what it means to believe and to have faith. And that conditions everything that we do from that point forward in our life. It was interesting this week, had an opportunity to watch someone be united with Christ in Christian baptism. And I always have one simple question for that person making that choice. Do you realize from this point forward that you will be following Jesus? Always asking him the question, what do you want me to do today? Not just your actions, not just your plans or your priorities, but down to the very attitude of your heart. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what Jesus calls you to. Listen, if you've never made that kind of a commitment to him, he is absolutely trustworthy. That's what we've learned in the Word this morning. And if you realize that you have need of that, would you do me a favor and not leave this building before we have a conversation where you get your questions answered? Because for you, this may be your last opportunity. To make that, to borrow a phrase, turning point in your life before you face eternity. I hope you've made that